This morning we're going to look at the fourth thing that takes place in the church when the gospel advances, which is prayer. So last week we mentioned that when the gospel advances, there were certain things that take place in the church. And I mentioned at the end of the service that, or the end of the sermon, that there is a fourth thing that we were going to cover as we get into this text for today. And Paul here, his prayer illuminates our minds in two ways. First, we see what Paul prays about, which potentially gives us a little bit of an understanding of the false teaching that was creeping into the church at Colossae that Paul is addressing. We discussed last week that we don't know exactly what was happening, what was being taught in the church, because we just can't gather enough from Paul's letter alone. But we can see the things that he addresses and come to somewhat of a conclusion of some possibilities of what was being taught or creeping into the church's teaching and preaching and proclamation. And so the first thing we see is what Paul actually prays about, which might help us to figure some of that other stuff out. And the second thing we see is that we learn something about how he structures his prayer life, which might help us then structure our prayer life in a way that is very biblical to do so. So in my opinion, I think one of the best things to do to learn how to pray prayers that are pleasing to God, that prayers that are in his will, is to study the prayers that we've been given in Scripture. When God has inspired somebody to pray for something going on, or inspired somebody to write a letter and pen out a prayer, that's one of the best ways to be able to say, how can I make sure that my prayers are praying within the will of God and my prayers are pleasing to him, and I'm not praying things that are perhaps unbiblical. Study the prayers that were given. These are gems that we sometimes skip over because it's the beginning of the letter and it's not getting into the meat of the letter, but we need to make sure that we're paying attention to that. So let's look at our text today. Colossians 1, starting verse 9. If you're able to stand, would you please stand, honor God as we read his word and hear this prayer from the heart of Paul. Leading up to this, the text we covered last week, Paul was giving thanks for how the gospel had borne fruit in the life of the Colossians. And now he says this in verse 9. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. God, as we come before you and we look at your word, we specifically focus in on this text from Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. Father, I do pray that we would gain great wisdom as your Holy Spirit guides us and teaches us. By what he guided and taught Paul and stirred within Paul to pray these specific words for the church in Colossae, I pray that it would be something that would truly enlighten our hearts and minds about prayer, and that we would be able to learn to structure our prayers in a way that is healthy and biblical, so that we know with confidence that when we come before you, that we are praying in your will. And the promise from your word is if we ask for that which is in your will, you will grant that. And we want to make sure that we're doing that as individuals and as a church when we pray corporately. In Jesus' name, amen. Go and have a seat. All right, so we're going to be looking at two different points today. The text breaks nicely in half. The first point that we're going to look at today is that Paul, as he's praying for them, there's prayer for them to have all spiritual wisdom and understanding. All spiritual wisdom and understanding. And this comes from verses 9 and 10. So as he prays this, that they would have spiritual wisdom and understanding, I want to just draw a difference between knowledge and wisdom or understanding. Because the text does say, ever since we've heard of your faith, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you'd be filled with the knowledge of his will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And so they're different. Knowledge and wisdom are different. Knowledge and understanding are different. The specific Greek words that Paul uses here help us to understand a little bit, at least one of them, help us to understand a little bit about some of the stuff that's going on in the culture around them. The Greek word for knowledge is gnosis. It's spelled G-N-O-S-I-S in the English, gnosis. And that is where we get the root that we build off of to make the word Gnosticism, which is a religion about knowledge, which we'll get into in just a second. The Greek word for wisdom here is Sophia. So there's a difference between knowledge and wisdom, or knowledge and understanding. I'm not going to really get into the Greek word for understanding, but I will draw later on in the sermon a connection between the two and how they're used in Scripture, generally speaking. So the Greek word for knowledge is gnosis. I said we get the word Gnosticism from that, which is a philosophical thought whose goal it is to achieve knowledge, okay? So just to be able to gain some kind of intellectual level of knowledge in Gnosticism. But Paul, when he uses this word, knowledge, in verse 9, when he says, we never cease to pray for you, asking that you'd be filled with the knowledge of his will. He does not use just the root gnosis in the Greek. He adds a prefix to it. It's pronounced epignosis. And when Paul uses that, he takes it from just a normal knowledge or intellectual level of understanding to full knowledge. And so it's carrying this idea that there is this full knowledge that goes much deeper than just learning something. It's a knowledge that also has understanding and wisdom to accompany it. Because simply knowing something doesn't do any good if you don't allow it to have some kind of effect on your life. So, like, I can learn something. I can learn when the very first graphite pencil was invented, but that doesn't have any kind of effect on my life. It doesn't matter in anything that I had, anything with my life. So I can learn something that has no effect on my life, or I can learn something that will change my life as well. It'll change the way I think. It'll change the way I feel. It'll change the way I govern everything in my life. It'll change the way I perceive all things in life. And so Paul is talking about that kind of knowledge that's a full knowledge that's accompanied with wisdom and understanding. A knowledge that means when you hear the gospel and you receive the truth of the gospel, you actually allow it to affect your life. I can I can share the gospel with somebody and I can give them the full gospel message. But if they do nothing with it, if it doesn't have any kind of change or effect on their life, then it has done nothing for them. And so Paul's talking about praying. He's praying for them to have a knowledge that is accompanied by wisdom and understanding that goes much deeper than just an intellectual understanding of something, but something that actually changes their heart. Understanding is knowing how that knowledge has some kind of effect on your life. And so if you know the gospel message and understand that it calls you to a new life and understand that you are actually in need of that new life, then you understand not only what the message is, but you understand what it accomplishes. So you receive the knowledge. God works this into your heart and your mind with wisdom and understanding to be able to understand, not only do I need it, but here's what happens as a result and why that's an important thing to know and understand. So wisdom and understanding, I said that they have a relationship in Scripture. Wisdom and understanding are frequently used together in the Old Testament. If we're reading something in the New Testament, we want to know how biblically it's used over the course of the generations from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. If you look into the Old Testament, these two words, the concepts of these two words, are usually used together in the Old Testament. They kind of go hand in hand. So just a couple of examples. 1 Chronicles 22, David is praying for Solomon. Solomon is his son. He knows Solomon is going to become the next king. David is praying for Solomon's reign as king, and he prays for God to give him wisdom and understanding. In 2 Chronicles 1, when Solomon becomes king and he's praying for his own reign, you know, we teach this to kids all the time, that Solomon, God said, I'll give you anything you want. God would have given him wealth if he wanted it. God would have given him power. He would have given him military might if he wanted it. If Solomon had asked God for 1,000 wives, God said, I'll give you anything you ask. And Solomon asks for wisdom and understanding in order to govern his people. And so those two things are frequently coupled together in the Old Testament when God is working true knowledge that is deeper than just an intellectual level, a knowledge that changes somebody's life. And Solomon, as a result, I mean, he prayed for wisdom and understanding, and we know that God gave him such a level, a depth of wisdom and understanding in life that powerful people came from all over the world just to hear some words of wisdom from him. So Paul is praying for the Colossians basically that same prayer for wisdom and understanding, the same kind of thing that Solomon prayed for, that David prayed for Solomon. And it's not a worldly wisdom necessarily. Solomon obviously had worldly wisdom, but the most important wisdom and understanding that we can have in life is to understand our need for God, our sin debt that can't be canceled without Christ's sacrifice. So it's not a worldly wisdom. It goes much deeper. Worldly wisdom can get you so far, but there's a wisdom and understanding that takes you beyond that, because the wisdom of the world is foolish and it fails because it's not based on truth. So God grants that which is based in truth. I want you to notice in verse 9 and 11 that Paul uses this little three-letter word that I think is a very important word. Verse 9, he says that he's asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And in verse 11, he uses the word all again, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. So he's asking that these followers of Christ experience God's wisdom and power in full measure. Full measure. And that's really important in the context of Colossians. If the heresy is Gnosticism, which is one of the main thoughts, Paul asks for wisdom and understanding to guide their knowledge of God's will. Gnosticism is built upon a belief that special knowledge is achieved by the elite or by the super spiritual people in the group. And the goal then is to become one of those elite or super spiritual people so that you will receive that knowledge as well. But special knowledge alone leads really most often just to spiritual arrogance. But on the other hand, knowledge of God, wisdom and understanding of God, knowing God, leads the believer to a genuine love for God and a genuine love for others. Christ said in John 17 that knowing God is eternal life. He says, this is eternal life, that they know you and know Jesus whom you've sent. And so Gnosticism, being built upon a belief that there's a special knowledge, but only the elite achieve it, Paul says, I'm praying that God gives you full knowledge, that he fills you with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, Colossians is one of the, we call them prison letters. Paul wrote a number of letters to churches while he was in his Roman prison. We call those the prison letters. And there is a pattern that we've noticed. You know, you go through periods of time in your life where God is teaching you and growing you. And if we were to record throughout our whole life prayers that we pray, either for ourselves or pray for other people or things that we teach, if we had all that stuff recorded and we could go through and just read it, you would see these waves of, oh, God was probably teaching him about this at the time, or God was teaching her about this at the time, because that tends to be the pattern that you follow for a while in your life. Paul had that as well. And when he gets to the time where he's in the Roman prison, there is a pattern. There's like three themes that tend to come out in all of those letters. And so I just want to real quickly run through those three themes, because we're going to see it here in verse 10 is where he lists them all, but we're going to see it later on in the letter as well. And it might help your understanding if you're reading like the letter to the Philippians or the other prison letters. So the first thing out of these three, the first thing that Paul is a recurring theme in his letter from letters from prison is to live a life worthy of the Lord Jesus. So in verse 10, he says that he's been praying, verse 9, praying for them to have all spiritual wisdom and understanding. But verse 10 says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And so one of the reasons he's praying for that spiritual wisdom and understanding is so that they can walk in a manner that's worthy of Christ. It's not Christian living if it's not worthy of Christ. And so because Christ is so wonderfully worthy of a life that's fully devoted to him, Paul is praying this for the Colossians. And that means Jesus' teachings and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is something that has purpose, and we shouldn't resist it. Now, our sin nature always wants to resist anything that God is doing in our lives, but Paul is praying that they would be filled with knowledge and understanding and wisdom, so that as they live their life out and they hear the teachings of Jesus and they hear the teachings of the apostles who might have a connection to the church, and elders who are set up over the church, and the pastors, as they're hearing those things, he's encouraging them to live a life that's worthy of him, which means to receive that teaching, not to resist it, but to accept and allow the Spirit to actually change them so that they can live in a way that is in step with Christ. Now, this is how, when the church does this, this is how the world sees the beauty and the grace and the forgiveness and the power and the truth, which sometimes brings God's wrath or punishment. But this is how the world sees an accurate picture of who God is when the church allows the Spirit to work in them those things to make them more like Christ, so that they're living a life on display for the culture, living a life that is worthy of Christ. When they see that character on display in the lives of the church, in your everyday business, out in the culture, out in society, that's one of the greatest witnesses or testimonies that we can give them. Second thing that Paul prays for them is that they would live a life fully pleasing to Christ. He goes on, he says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And so we see this as another theme in his prison letters. Now, we too often live our life for the approval of mankind. And that could be a family member, it could be a friend, a colleague. Sometimes it's just to have the acceptance of society in general, you know, but we tend to, because of our sin nature, we tend to try to be pleasing to those people. And Paul has at times in his letters written to say, am I trying to please man, or am I trying to serve Christ? Because you can't do both. You can't live a life that's going to serve Christ and serve sinful men. And so if we're honest with ourselves, I think there are times that we would have to say, yeah, I did this because I didn't want confrontation with that person, or I did this because I was concerned about, offending somebody or hurting their feelings, whatever it might be. We don't like to rock the social boat, but what we need to remember is that Jesus was a person who rocked the social boat of his time. He remained faithful to God and remained faithful to his word rather than to adhere to the social norms of the day that weren't in step with God's word. So if we belong to Christ, he's called us to follow in his footsteps and do that same thing. Now, Jesus, when he was doing that during his life, a lot of times it was the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the priests, the people who were supposed to be educating people in the ways of God and helping them to be able to walk with God, but they were not being true to God's word. They were hypocrites in what they were teaching. Jesus even accuses them. He says, you will travel a long way and go through a lot of effort to make a convert, but after you gain them as a convert, you turn them into twice a son of hell as you are. And so there was major corruption going on in the spiritual leaders and leadership of Jesus's day. And so as they were the ones who were setting the tone of how you are to live in society and the things you're supposed to practice and do or don't do, Jesus did not adhere to that. He remained faithful to God's word, but that rocked the boat of society. And he calls us to be people who not to go out just for the purpose of being a pain in somebody's neck or for the purpose of stirring up dissension, but to remain faithful to God's word. And sometimes that's going to mean, in order to be pleasing to Christ, you're going to have to stand in opposition to the culture. And he calls us to do that as he set that as an example. Paul will state later in the Colossian letter in chapter 3, verses 23 to 24, he'll say this: whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. And so Paul later on is going to readdress this and say, you are not serving men. Everything you do, whether it's your job or teaching and leading your family, or shopping at the grocery store, or the things you choose to read, the conversations you choose to have, whatever you do, do it as if you are serving the Lord, not serving men. So we study God's word to learn what pleases him and to determine now how we're going to govern our lives. If we come to a fork in the road and we have not, prior to that fork in the road, when there's a temptation to either go this way against what God wants you to do, or this way in step with what God wants you to do, if you haven't decided before the fork in the road that no matter what the cost, you're going to walk with Christ, then when you get there and the temptation shows up, it's going to be much more difficult to be able to resist that temptation. So we study his word to find out what's pleasing to him, and we make a decision, we resolve in our hearts long before we are faced with the temptation that we're going to remain faithful no matter what the cost. And honestly, the cost of being a Christian in the world today is increasing significantly. So if we wait, if we're faced with something, you fall in line with society, which is the world is always used in Scripture as an example of wickedness. If we wait until we're faced with you fall in line with the world or you bear the consequences, if you don't, that temptation to betray Christ is going to be much more difficult. And so Paul's praying here that they would have all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that they could live a life pleasing to Christ. And then the third thing that we see that's a theme in his prison letters is that they live a life that continually bears fruit and results in holy living and good works. Live a life that they continually bears fruit, that they continually bear fruit and results in holy living and good works. So as we continue to read in verse 10, So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, that's the first one. Fully pleasing to him, that's the second one. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. A life genuinely lived for Christ will bear the fruit of the Spirit, which we've talked about that more than once on Sunday mornings together. For the Colossian believers who are being taught that something, they're being taught something that's false. We don't know what it is in its entirety, but for them who are being taught something that's false, Paul emphasizes that fruit is the measure of faithfulness. Fruit is the measure of faithfulness. Now, I've taught people for years, and this goes back to my very beginning time in ministry when I was a youth pastor teaching junior high and high school kids. I've taught people for years that you cannot measure faithfulness by the appearance of things. You can't measure faithfulness by somebody's spiritual gifts or the things that they do, because those things, spiritual gifts that might be displayed in somebody's life, you know, God bestows on his people spiritual gifts, which is a great thing. And that can be something that can supplement to help you understand that somebody is bearing fruit in their life. But the spiritual gifts themselves, those gifts are not sufficient evidence of God's working in somebody's life, because the essence of a spiritual gift is some kind of ability that's given to you that it has its grounding and basis on the spiritual realm. Well, God is not the only being on the spiritual realm who can do things that look much like miracles or much like the things that we see among God's people in Scripture. Satan lives on in the spiritual realm and is fully capable of doing things that look much like those things that we would call spiritual gifts. Think back to Exodus when God called Moses to go and deliver his people, and his message to Pharaoh was to let my people go. And God gave him a miraculous sign to show before Pharaoh, and so he threw his staff down on the ground, and it turned into a snake. And then he picked it up, and when he picked it up by the tail, mind you, so, you know, that allows the snake free rein to turn and strike, picked it up by the tail, it returned to a lifeless form, a staff. And so Moses does that, but if you remember, Pharaoh called his magicians in, and his magicians did the same thing. They threw their staves on the ground, and they turned into snakes. Now, God had Moses' snake swallow theirs up, but they did the same thing. They did the same thing with the first two plagues as well. When Moses and Aaron turned the water of the Nile into blood, he called the magicians in, and they did the same thing by their magic arts. When he brought the plague of frogs onto the land, they did the same thing, which I always thought, that's brilliant. Like, you got this major problem and you just add to it to prove that you can do the same thing. But they were able to do the same thing with those things. And so Satan can do things on that come from a basis of the spiritual realm that make things appear to be what we would call spiritual gifts by the Holy Spirit. However, what Satan cannot do is he cannot imitate Holy Spirit fruit, because it's the very opposite of his character, and he cannot do it. So it is the fruit that we bear in our lives that we use to measure faithfulness. And specific to Paul's prayer here for the Colossians, God's purpose in bearing fruit in their lives is so that they would perform good works. Paul's not saying you're saved by works. He's saying this is something that accompanies your faith. This is something that comes as a result. And it's in conjunction with what James teaches us as well. What good is it, my brother, if a man claims to have faith and has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? That's James 2:14. James says later in verse 18 and 19 of chapter 2, someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. And then he gives them just a little bit of a challenge. He says, you believe that there's one God. Good. Even the demons believe that. But they didn't have any kind of deeds that would accompany their understanding and knowledge. It wasn't true faith. In verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. And so basic to the understanding of salvation here for Paul as he's praying for the Colossians, and what we see in James as well, is that salvation comes only by grace, not by works, but the natural result of being saved should be an outpouring of goodness and love toward God and toward other people in the things that we do. And so that's the first thing Paul prays for the Colossians. The next one won't take as long, so don't start looking at your watches. Second point in our notes is that prayer, Paul prays a prayer for all power in God's glorious might. For all power. You notice the word all again. All power in God's glorious might. So he asks for the Colossians to be empowered by God to endure whatever trial or circumstance they might face. And he asks for them to be able to do that with patience. So verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. And so as he's praying for them to have all wisdom and understanding, spiritual wisdom and understanding, he also prays that they would understand and be filled with God's power, a full measure of God's power, to be able to endure with patience and joy the things that they might face in life. Jesus promised us, he's talking to his disciples, but anybody who follows in their footsteps to follow him is going to apply to them as well. He promised us that we're going to have trouble in the world. You and I are going to face troubles. We're going to face hardships. We're going to face distress. We're going to face perhaps beatings. We might not necessarily be the specific specific people who face beatings, but there are people that are brothers and sisters in churches around the world that are being beaten for their faith. But you and I might as well at some point in the future. Imprisonments, riots, sleepless nights, hunger. Those are all things that Paul addresses in chapter six of 2 Corinthians. And he states that those things, enduring those things, not just having those things happen, but enduring those things, that is how we are commended as servants of Christ. Now, even though we don't desire those things in life, we need not fear them for a couple of reasons. We don't need to be afraid of them, because if we're in Christ, then we are being empowered by God, as Paul's praying here, being empowered by the one who has overcome the world. Jesus said, when he said, you're going to have trouble in this world, this is John 16:33, he said, but do not fear, I've overcome the world. Paul's asking for the Colossians to be empowered by God's glorious might, a full measure of God's power to endure with patience the things that we might go through in the world. And so we don't need to fear those things, even though they're not pleasant and I don't want them either. We don't need to be afraid of them, because we are empowered by the one who's overcome them. And the second reason we don't need to fear those things in life is because we rejoice in our sufferings, as Paul states in Romans 5. We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not what? Hope doesn't disappoint us. When we demonstrate strength through patience and faithfulness in the face of hardship, in the face of adversity, our lives reveal how much the Holy Spirit is growing his fruit in our lives. I don't know if you've ever had this, but if anybody has ever come up to you and said, you know, you are a much more patient person than you were just a few years ago. Or you could fill in any fruit of the Spirit. You're a much more loving person than you were a few years ago. You're a much more gentle person. You're showing faithfulness on a deeper level than you were a few years ago. Whatever it might be. If someone looks at your life and says, I'm noticing this, then what you have there is evidence that the Holy Spirit has changed your life. He's growing and maturing you into the fruit that is God's character. It is the marvelous work of God when you face situations that would harden most people, but they result in you, they result in a deeper love and a deeper joy in your life, and more of the fruit of the Spirit coming out as you live your life on display for the world to see. It's this power resting on you. Verses 12 to 14 in our text, he says this. He's just prayed those things. And then he says, the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's describing God, who is the one who's done all of these things. He calls him the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so through Christ, God has done these three things. And Paul reminds the Colossians so that they don't have to fear that they received some kind of message that was insufficient or incomplete. He's qualified the Colossian believers to share in the inheritance of the saints. So they've been given citizenship in God's kingdom. He's delivered them from the domain of darkness. So he's broken the power of Satan over their life and delivered them from from their slavery to sin. And he's transferred them from the old kingdom of darkness, and the old sin nature, to a new kingdom of light and redemption and freedom. So I'll read those again. He's qualified the Colossian believers to share in the inheritance of the saints. We'll leave this up after I finish too. He's delivered them from the domain of darkness, and he's transferred them from that old kingdom of darkness to a new kingdom of light. Apparently, I missed a omission of a word. He transferred them from that old kingdom of darkness to a new kingdom of light. So those will be up there so you can copy them if you want to. All right, so all spiritual wisdom and power is a fullness of wisdom and power. And the Colossian believers, if they're questioning whether or not they've been given a sufficient gospel or that they have sufficient results of the gospel in their life, Paul explains that there's nothing more full and sufficient than the gospel work in someone's life. And Paul asks God to demonstrate his salvific work in their lives by giving them a full measure of spiritual wisdom and a full measure of his power to display that fruit as a testimony to the indwelling of the Spirit. All right. I said this text, as I wrap up here, I said this text breaks into two parts real nice and neat. There are a lot of times when a text can be taken multiple different directions in a sermon. I'm not going to start another sermon right now, but I do want to show you that this text breaks in two parts in another way that I think is important to notice. In verses 9 to 11, Paul intercedes in prayer for the Colossians. But in verses 12 to 14, Paul gives thanks again. So I mentioned last week, or maybe 2 weeks ago, the beginning. The text we looked at last week is called frequently in a first century letter, it's called either the prayer section or the thanksgiving section. And we talked last week about how Paul is a person of thanksgiving and how he instructs us to be people of thanksgiving. And so as we studied the text last week, we looked at all the things that Paul is thanking God for there. But then he goes into what we covered today, and he goes into a prayer time where he's praying for specific things for them. But then he ends that section again by returning to give thanks in verses 12 to 14. Now, when we intercede for someone, we pray for someone, we intercede for needs. When we give thanks for things already accomplished, right? This text, I think, gives us some guidance on how to pray. Look at the things that Paul prays for, or that Paul gives thanks for in these last three verses, 12, 13, and 14. He gives thanks to God. He's not interceding. He's not asking for God to do this. These are the things that he knows God has already accomplished, and he's praying this and giving thanks to God so that they understand, the Colossians understand, these are things that are done. God has qualified them to share in the inheritance of the kingdom. And he has rescued them and forgiven their sins. That's not something that they need to fear. Those have been done. Sins are forgiven. You're now qualified to be citizens of God's kingdom. Those are things that have already been accomplished and they're finished. And so he intercedes for them earlier in the text to receive wisdom and power in order to live faithfully, because there is this need for that still in their life, to be able to live every day in a way that's pleasing to God, in a way that is faithful in every way to him. Those are still needs. But when he returns to this idea of giving thanks at the end here, he gives thanks because of what cannot be changed or taken away. Their salvation is secure. He doesn't need to pray for it. He doesn't need to pray that it wouldn't be that they would lose it. You know, God keep them from losing it. He gives thanks because it is completed and finished. End of story. And what a message to hear from this great apostle in the lives of these believers who are wondering if they heard and received the full gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for this. I pray that you'd help us to understand more about it because of what Paul prays, but also in this section of thanksgiving at the end, that you would help us to always know with confidence that our salvation is secure in you. And that we can be thankful because it's completed. And I think too often we fear things that maybe we don't need to fear. So teach us and help us to know how to structure our prayer life so that we understand what are needs that we need to pray for and we're waiting for you to fulfill those needs? And what are things that are accomplished? They can't change. They can't be taken away. And therefore, we can have a heart that is overflowing with thanksgiving because of those things. If we can structure our prayer life like that, we will have a much more godly perspective on life and biblical understanding of truth. We pray these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.